Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 1. Yep. We got another 2 years to go, Ralph. We got another 2 years. All right. First, the good news. I told my wife this week's sermon is a one-point sermon. Now the bad news. The introduction is really, really long. So let me ask you a question. Anybody mess up this week? Anybody do anything wrong? Anybody know anybody that did? Make any mistakes? Do something wrong? Say something wrong? Go on, the next one's that said something wrong. So yeah, that's us. Maybe do something really, really wrong. Making mistakes, or what the Bible calls sinning, is a part of life. It's a part of the human experience. If anybody here thinks they didn't do anything wrong this week, they're simply wrong. And sometimes we make innocent mistakes. That is, we just do things. We didn't mean to do the wrong thing. It just sort of happened that way. Have you ever, you know, the bad thing about words is you can't take them and stuff them back in your mouth. Yeah. Have you ever had that experience where you said it and you just want to reach out and grab those words? Like, oh, I can't believe I said that. Did you hear it? I hope you didn't hear it. Dang it, she heard it. Yeah. So sometimes we make innocent mistakes. We say things not meaning to do harm or to do wrong. Sometimes we make unintentional mistakes or commit unintentional sins. We didn't realize we were doing something wrong or whatever. And sometimes we are the victims of other people's sin or other people's mistakes. But hopefully, no matter who's making the mistakes out there, we're learning from those mistakes. You know, God is a forgiving God. And when we blow it, which is a regular occurrence in my life, and when we blow it big or small, we can learn from that and we can come back from that. But there are some mistakes, some sins, that have more damaging effects. Sometimes our sin causes us to be overwhelmed by guilt and can even lead to depression. And I mentioned last week how sometimes we make the mistake of treating the guilt and trying to help people not to feel guilty when maybe they ought to feel guilty. And so we try to put a Band-Aid over that by convincing them that they don't feel guilty. Hey, if you're guilty, you should feel guilty. That's the way God made you. But at the same time, you should also, it's in the depth of our guilt that we're able to experience the breadth of God's forgiveness. And so while we might experience deep feelings of guilt, we should also experience the power of God's grace and forgiveness. Sometimes the sin that we do might damage or even destroy relationships, even with people who are close to us. Proverbs 16:28 says, a gossip separates close friends. You know, as I was thinking about sin, and in particular my own personal habit of sin, I thought, you know, if there's one word that summarizes sin, it's frustrating. And here's what I mean by this. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. He said this, I do not understand what I do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. And then a little later he says, what a wretched man I am. Man, I just don't get it. I mean to do well, but I keep doing wrong. Why do we sin? There are at least three reasons why we sin. One in particular that I want to zero in on today. We'll get to that in just a second. Why do we sin? Partly it's in our nature. We perhaps understand the doctrine of the nature of man and the sin nature of man. That is, it comes naturally for us. Yeah, the reality is, I doubt that any of us have to wake up in the morning and think, what can I do wrong today? You know, how shall I sin today? It just kind of comes naturally. I love having the discussion. It's very popular for people to believe that we're all sort of born innocent, because we all know that infants are perfect for like a minute, you know. But we have this idea, you know, how could an infant, how could a little child do anything wrong? Hey, anybody who has ever raised kids or ever been a kid, you perhaps know the question, know the answer to this question. Do you have to teach a kid how to do what's wrong? No. Why? Because it comes naturally. That's what it means to have a sin nature. We do what's wrong naturally. So part of our sin is just part of who we are as human beings. We are, to use a really bad phrase, natural born sinners. But there's another reason why we might sin, and that's because sometimes Couldn't think of a better word, and I like the alliteration. Sometimes we're just stupid, okay? I mean, sometimes we just do stupid stuff. And sometimes the stupid stuff we do is based on ignorance. We do something that's wrong that we don't really realize it's wrong. I remember years ago, I was playing in a church softball league. I was playing out in center field back when I could run and catch and see. And yeah, it's been a while. Anyway, make a long story short, I'm playing next to my buddy out there, and something happened in the game, and he let off this long string of profanity. And this is church league. You can get kicked out. And that's what I said. I said, "Hey, Ralph." It wasn't Ralph. Not his real name. But I said, "Hey, Ralph, this is church league. You can get kicked out for that." I said, "You can get kicked out for saying stuff like that." And I'm not kidding you. His response, he looked at me and said, "What? What did I say?" And my response was, "What didn't you say?" I mean, it was pretty much every bad word I'd ever heard in my life, all rolled into one complex sentence. But in his case, at that point, my buddy was not yet a Christian. And he really didn't know he had done anything wrong. He was just using his native language. Sorry, Ralph, I really didn't mean to offend you. Yeah. Hey, you feel guilty, I'm sorry, I don't know what to tell you. Anyway, he wasn't a Christian yet, and so he was being totally sincere when he said, "What did I say?" And so sometimes our sin is out of ignorance. We don't really realize we're doing anything wrong. Sometimes our sin is out of blatant stupidity. That is, we do what used to be wrong, what we were pretty sure was wrong, what we admitted was wrong yesterday, but today it's not wrong. Today it's going to work for me. It's not a sin, it's a shortcut. And God understands because he doesn't want me to work too hard, right? All right, sin, nature, and stupidity, that's enough. We could have a whole message on that. But today what I want to talk about is Satan, the third reason why we sin. There is a being out there, and he's got a lot of former angels, now called demons, on his side, who it is in their best interest for you to stumble and fall. Satan is called, amongst other things in the Bible, he's called our adversary. And so there is a spiritual enemy out there. And for those of you who are old enough, both of you in this service, old enough to remember that great theologian of the late 60s, Flip Wilson, and Geraldine, "The Devil Made Me Do It." Some of you are going to have to YouTube that and figure out what the heck I'm talking about. But on the one hand, we sometimes will say, "Oh, you know, the devil really got me," and we're just using that as an excuse. But on the other hand, I don't want to totally write that off, because we do have an adversary. There is someone out there whose best interest it is, whose goal it is for us to stumble and fall and fail and mess up. Now, how does Satan get us to sin? There are at least three different ways. First is the frontal attack. This is the blatant attack, or what you might call cable television. If you don't have cable, you may not understand this, but if you do have cable, you understand this. I mean, boy, you're just channel surfing because you're a man, and that's what men do. And all of a sudden, whoa, what's that doing on my TV? I guess I ought to watch this for a while to find out what's going on in the world. Yeah, I mean, there is that blatant sin and that blatant temptation that is out there. And then there's also what I call the internal attack, or the spiritual cyber attack, if you will. There's something wrong inside us, but it didn't originate from inside of us. And that's where Satan, another title for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And that's that little voice you hear that says, "You're no good. You've blown it. You've messed up too bad this time. Nobody's ever going to listen to you again. You've destroyed your testimony. That's what if people really knew you, they wouldn't love you. Those people at that church, they don't know the real you." That's that voice that you hear. That's that internal attack. And that's another way that Satan attacks. Because then, you know, hey, if we're not going to church, if we're not serving the Lord actively, then, you know, hey, we're no threat to the kingdom of darkness. But you know, the truth is, the frontal attacks and even the internal attacks are the easiest attacks to resist. The hard ones are the more subtle attacks. Everything's good, I hope. Client, yeah. We have a guy in our first service who works, let's just say, for a National Security Department of the U.S. government. He said, if you hear my beeper go off and I go running out of here, I'm like, "Oh, we're going to pray that didn't happen." So that's not what Deb does, by the way. All right. Let me put it to you real bluntly. I'm speaking to men here. Women, you can probably make up your own illustration. I don't do good with women illustrations because I'm not a woman. And my wife is glad. Wouldn't that be a shock? Anyway, it reminds me of a story, but I'm not going to go there. Back to the softball game. It's one thing to resist the brazen hussy. You know, if some streetwalker comes walking up to you and says, "Hey," and you say, "No, in the name of Jesus, don't go to your wife and say, honey, you'd be so proud of me today." That's the easy ones. But it's the friend who's just always there, the one that understands you better than she does, the one who knows you better than anybody, that's the one you got to watch out for. That's the one that's harder to resist. Internal attacks and frontal attacks are easy to spot and resist, but subtlety is sneaky. This is why Jesus, when he warned us against false teachers, he talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. Hey, wolves, we recognize. That's a wolf. Stay away. But hey, that's kind of an odd-looking sheep over there. I think I'll get a closer look. Beware. Now, talking about Satan and subtlety, how that gets us off track, you're probably wondering, what's this got to do with Acts? We're going to be there in just a second, and you'll get it. I believe that Satan's most successful subtle attacks are simply to get us as Christians and as a church distracted by something that might even be perceived as spiritual, but it's really not the main thing. Does that make sense? Let me put it in a short phrase. Distraction is Satan's greatest subtlety. Just get us a little bit off track. And so, for instance, there are churches that devote a lot of time and energy and resources to social justice issues. Social justice issues are important. The church should speak up about social justice issues, but it's not the main thing. There are churches that put a lot of time and energy and resources into serving the poor in their community and the homeless and so on. And those are important things, and the church ought to be doing that, but it's not the main thing. A lot of churches are real involved in politics, and that's where it gets really sticky because, you know, the reality is you should be involved in politics. You have a responsibility as a Christian citizen to be salt and light, and that means engaging wherever and whenever and however you can. But the problem is, as we get deeper and deeper into politics, is, well, we all know that my candidate is God's candidate and your candidate has been ordained by the devil himself. You know, and so it gets kind of messy. Or Christians like to spend an awful lot of time talking about vague doctrines and doctrines that aren't explicitly taught in the Scripture. Like, how exactly should we baptize people? Do they have to go all the way underwater? Do they go underwater three times? Do they go forwards? Do they go backwards? Is it okay if we just sprinkle them with a little water? Do we need water at all? And we go on and on and on about this or whatever. Or what exactly is Christian music? Yeah, and can you really have drums? Because, the devil invented the drums. You know that, don't you? That's not true. I'm thinking of writing a book. I've been thinking about writing a lot of books. My working title is I Love Jesus, But I Still Kind of Like the Beatles, Too. And Three Dog Night, if you get that reference. So, want to talk about a hot topic that Christians can spend endless hours talking about? How about the second coming? That's where we're going. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Check this out. Now, remember the context. Let me give you a little more context before I read the verses. Jesus, over a period of about 40 days after the resurrection, has appeared physically to his disciples on numerous occasions, different places, different settings, and so on. What we're going to read about now is the last time they will see him physically. Now, understand in their thinking, two things in order to really understand this passage. First of all, you have to appreciate the messianic hope. And what I mean by that is they really expected Messiah to come and to do something big, namely restore Israel's prominence in the world. Now, that was a misunderstanding of Scripture, but part of this is there are timed prophecies in the Old Testament. It's not like today's Bible prophecy teachers who take these kind of vague terms. There were specific prophecies in the Old Testament based upon the reigns of kings that when you do the math, it brought you up to the time of Jesus. So they knew, man, this has to be soon. We talk about Jesus is coming soon. They knew Messiah, it has to happen soon. In fact, in the Passover feast, every year the Jewish family would celebrate Passover, and as they sat down for dinner, one of the first things they would do, part of their tradition, was to send usually the youngest member of the family outside. He wasn't taking the trash out or anything like that. He was just supposed to go outside, kind of look around, look at the sky, come back in, and then the father would ask him, has Messiah come yet? No, not yet. And we'd pray, okay, perhaps in this next year, before another Passover, Messiah will come. And so that there's this huge messianic expectation. And so you take these basically Jewish men who were early followers of Jesus, and they are convinced that Jesus, I mean, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one. And then, boom, he's crucified, totally shatters everything, and then now he's resurrected. And so what do you think's going through their mind? I'll tell you, it's right here in the text, Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now? Are we back on track now? Is this it? Look at Jesus' response. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, I love this. Remember, Jesus has been coming and going for 40 days. This is the last time they're going to see him. They didn't know that. Up until that point, they're thinking, yeah, there he goes again. Wonder when he'll pop up again. He'd show up again. And so he ascends. He goes further and further until he's hidden by the clouds. And they did exactly what I'd be doing. I love verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, these are angels, this is the way Luke describes angels, you can see it in the gospel as well, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? I'm sure they just said, well, didn't you just see that? Where'd he go? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. All right. Boy, you want to talk about a huge distraction? Here Jesus has told them, they said, hey, is now the time? And he said, no, don't worry about that. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to become my witnesses. And then he was ascended into heaven, and immediately, what did they become fixated on? What they became fixated on was the second coming. They were literally standing there staring at the sky. Now? Wait, I think I see something. No, it's a bird. And the angels come to him and said, hey, what are you looking at? He'll come back. He said he would. Entire books, hundreds of books, probably thousands of books have been written about the second coming. Ministries have been built upon and sometimes destroyed by teaching on the second coming. These are all a bunch of dates that Christians have predicted the end of the world. Did we go past the pictures yet? I want to show you one. Now pause. You remember the Harold Camping thing earlier this year, May 21st, that some of his followers paid to put up billboards like this, spent thousands of life savings on this, and then after May 21st, another billboard started showing up that was put up by a different group. I thought it was pretty cool. That was awkward. If you're interested, by the way, all those dates there, I got that from an article I found online, and it's legit, trust me, but if you want a link to that article, send me an email and I'll share it with you. I just want to share with you one story of one end times prognosticator. In 1809, Mary Bateman, who specialized in fortune telling, had a magic chicken that laid eggs with end time messages on them. This chicken would pop out eggs, she'd pick up, there'd be a message written on the egg. You cannot make this stuff up. One message said that Christ was coming. The uproar she created ended when an unannounced visitor caught her forcing an egg into the hen's oviduct. Oh, that poor chicken. Mary later was hanged for poisoning a wealthy client. History does not record whether the offended chicken attended the hanging. Anyway, all of these dates and all of this in spite of the fact that Jesus clearly said, he said it in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said this, quote, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You do not know when that time will come." I've heard prophecy teachers say, oh, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times and the seasons. Go back to Acts chapter 1. It doesn't come through real clearly, but Jesus uses a very explicit term. I suppose he was probably speaking Aramaic, but Acts was originally written in Greek. In verse 7, where it says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." That sounds real polite, but the language is much stronger than that. Literally, when they asked, "Lord, is now the time you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" What Jesus' response was literally something like this. "That's none of your business. Why are you even worrying about that? Don't even think about that. Forget about it." But, very strong word there, the word "but," the beginning of verse 8. Let me put it to you this way. "Lord, I'm just going to ask for forgiveness ahead of time." This is the biggest "but" in the Bible. Okay. Sorry. But it's important because here's what Jesus is saying. They're all excited about the second coming or the kingdom or whatever their eschatological concept was. They're all excited to say, "Jesus, is this going to happen?" And Jesus says, "That's not your concern. I don't even want you thinking about that. Here's what you need to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. This is what matters. That doesn't matter." You know, everything you need to know about the second coming is in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And here it is. There are two things you need to know about the second coming. Number one, it will happen. Number two, when it happens, you'll know it. That's all you need to know. Don't get caught up in signs. In fact, in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about signs and the end of the age and things like that, he talks about all these signs, and people are like, Jesus said, "Look, there's a sign, there's a sign." We'll read the whole chapter, because Jesus said, yeah, all these signs, but still the end won't come. In other words, what Jesus is saying in the Olivet discourse is, forget about the signs. Go out and be my witnesses. When it happens, it'll happen, and you'll know it. Let me put it to you this way. When we allow ourselves to be distracted by anything, and in this case in particular, putting too much energy into discussing end times and prophecy and all those things, we render ourselves and the church as irrelevant. We have a message for the world, and most of the people in the world believe the world's going to end somehow. They don't know if aliens or an asteroid or Jesus have something to do with it, but most of the people in the world believe that the world's going to end somehow, but they really don't care to talk about it. That's something that we Christians get all uppity about. When we allow ourselves to be distracted by putting so much energy into end times and prophecy and so on, we set ourselves up for foolishness. Anybody here old enough to remember 1999 and Y2K and things like that? I know people personally who sold their houses, moved out to the country, bought survival foods, thousands of dollars worth of survival foods, because they just knew that the world was going to end when computers couldn't handle that two-digit number. Anybody remember the book, The Bible Codes, and all of its spawn? Bible Codes by a guy named Michael Drosnin. I remember Michael Drosnin being on Pat Robertson's show. Michael Drosnin's an atheist. He did not hide that. In fact, I remember Pat Robertson saying, "Now, you don't even believe in God, right?" He said, "I'm just not sure." I mean, he wanted to be polite on Pat's show. Had he discovered the secret of God, the God he didn't believe in, God's secrets in the Bible? No, I think he discovered a way to make a whole lot of money. And we bought it. Yes, I own the book. just for research. Let me put it to you this way. When we allow ourselves to be distracted and overly emphasize end times and prophecy and all those things, listen, we are sinning because we are not doing what the Lord has clearly commanded us to do. Jesus said, look, don't worry about that. This is what you need to do. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. This is what you need to do. Focus on that. What matters? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice he doesn't say when you're filled with the Spirit, you will be able to be my witnesses, as if it's sort of an optional thing. He says when you are filled with the Spirit, you will be my witnesses. The key to understanding Acts, the key to experiencing and living the full Christian life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is not about a one-time experience. It's not about any particular manifestation. It's about allowing God to have all of you. You will be my witnesses. Some Christians are really good at preaching. Usually that preaching means condemning and being judgmental. Some Christians are good at least telling other people about Jesus, and we should do that. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that we are called simply to tell the world about Jesus. Get this. But we are called to be witnesses. What is a witness? A witness testifies to what they have experienced. This is what one of my former mentors used to call the irrefutable argument. You know, you might encounter a hardcore atheist or borderline agnostic or someone who is from a different religion or non-religious or whatever, and you could argue whether or not, did a man named Jesus really live, or is just a mythical figure? Well, there's plenty of evidence, and you can win that argument, but the bottom line is, that ain't the argument. Here it is. This is what God has done in my life. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I've found. This is who I was, but when I gave my life to God, this is how God changed me. That is an irrefutable argument. If your life has changed and you know it's been changed by God, nobody can argue with that. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to witness to what God has done in our lives. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't just give us the right words. It does that. That's part of it. We talked about that last week. But it gives us an experience to relate. What has God done in your life? You know, and honestly, a lot of us, and some of us probably been going to church a long time, and we're hard-pressed to answer that question. I mean, we believe all the stuff, because you know what? Because Kyle Eilman was right. We've been fans all this time. We're enthusiastic admirers of Jesus, but we haven't been followers. We haven't invited Jesus to totally take control of our life, to totally transform and change us. And so here's, that was my one point, by the way. So here we're up to the so what. I want to wrap it up with this. I want to challenge you to do three things. Number one, keep praying dangerously. If you were here last week, you know what that means. If you don't, let me tell you what that means. Here's the most dangerous prayer you can pray. Short version, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, take it all. Take me all. I'm all yours. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I challenged you to pray that prayer last week. How many of you prayed that prayer at least once last week? Okay, you get a redo. Here we go again this week. I want you to pray every day. If you pray nothing else, if you pray hardly anything else, simply pray that. I challenge you to ask God to transform your life. I love it. Josh Miles. I'm putting you on the spot. We were talking about this the other day, and you told me, what was the prayer you've been praying, asking God to do in your life? Say that loud.
Make me everything I'm not.
That's pretty cool. I'll go with that. God, make me what you want me to be. Make me what I'm not. God accepts you, and let God transform you. Pray the dangerous prayer. Second, invite God to change your life. We like the idea of Jesus being with us. But are we willing to follow Jesus wherever it might lead? Darn Pop Warner football. God bless you. Good luck, Ryan. Hope you guys win. Invite God to change your life. And then last, be a witness. Tell the world. Tell the world. I love the book of Acts. These guys didn't have anything that we have. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't even have their own copies of the Bible. They had to pass around handwritten scraps and fragments. And yet, they turned their world upside down. Why? Because maybe they had something we don't have, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it upsets me. I'll go ahead and put it that way. It upsets me when you talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit and people immediately think, oh yeah, I went to this church. They were all about the filling of the... That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. I'm talking about being the church that changes the world, because no matter how it manifests itself, we're simply saying, God, however you want to do it, you're God, I'm not. Fill me with your Spirit. That's the church I want to be. That's the Christian I want to be. That's the Christian I want you to be. We're going to stand. I'm going to close with prayer. And there's a short commercial at the end. You'll appreciate it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, if there's anybody here who is just a fan, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to become followers of Jesus. Lord, if there's anybody here who needs to step over that line, I pray that right now in their heart and in their soul, they'll say, you know what? I'm ready. It's time to take that step. Father, for the rest of us, fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.